It's good to be together again.
Our Father, we do thank you for our Savior Christ, and we come in his name. We thank you that we can draw near through him. We thank you that you've spoken to us in the Scriptures and pray that you will help us right now by your Spirit to understand. Give us grace to walk according to the truth, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So turn back to Ephesians 6, because that's where we've been for a few lessons, and we'll start in verse 10 to kind of reorient ourselves on our current topic. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We find here what I have called and would still call Paul's primary command in this section. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." That's his primary command, and it's an important one in Christianity. It comes up a lot because this is what we must do always in our Christian walk, is to draw our strength from the Lord if we intend to succeed in any endeavor. And in verse 11, he comes up with what I'll call a secondary command to tell us a particular way to draw our strength from the Lord, and that is, verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Here he gives us our secondary command, put on the full armor of God, because this is one of the useful ways to draw our strength from him. And he hones down on these commands for us to identify a specific objective that he has in mind for us. And that is, he instructs us to do these things that we might resist the devil. And then he tells us the nature of the struggle in the next two verses. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." So, even though Christ has set us free from our captivity to the evil one, he still represents a source of opposition, and the strategy is to resist. We've considered the first two items in the armor that are identified in verse 14. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And now we'll continue to verse 15 and consider today that third item in the armor. He says there, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now you'll notice in this case that when he identifies the piece of armor, he doesn't use a noun, but he uses a verb. The verb that describes the process of putting on this particular piece of armor. And the verb is shod. This is a past tense of a verb. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that. So, I would ask this august body of English-speaking people, if yesterday I shod, then what do I do today?
Shod.
Well, no. Yes, this is the past tense. If this is the past tense, yesterday I shod, today I shoot. All right, good. I had to look that up, but you didn't. Maybe you own horses, Esteban, because it is one of those verbs that maybe we think of more in terms of putting shoes on horses than ourselves. But Paul is identifying by means of this verb a certain kind of shoe that he intends for us to put on. And he calls it the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here are the shoes that we must put on in order to draw our strength from the Lord and resist in the evil day. This is necessary footwear for Christians, and the particular kind of shoe is the gospel of peace. To fail to put on these shoes and to choose to go barefoot instead will leave us ill prepared to resist the devil. The preparation of the gospel of peace represents the footwear we need as we fight the good fight and seek to resist the devil. Now, if your translation is like mine, then verse 15 is mostly in all caps. And all caps, when a Bible translation in the New Testament gives you all caps, it usually means, or often means, that the translators have identified a reference to an Old Testament passage. So they suspect that verse 15, when Paul wrote it, he had an Old Testament passage when he brought up shoes and feet and the gospel of peace. Paul must have, they thought, or might have been thinking of the Old Testament passage, or at least one of them, is Isaiah 52:7. So give Isaiah 52:7 a quick peek. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. A verse that maybe we could say Paul had in mind when he thought of this part of the armor. It says in Isaiah 52:7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, like Paul in Ephesians 6, Isaiah doesn't specifically mention shoes. But he does mention feet. And whose feet is he talking about? Or what do we know about these feet? Or how does Isaiah describe the feet? Or what are we told about the feet in this verse of Isaiah? That's right. He brings good news. Anything else? Announces salvation. Good. Anything else? Pardon? They're lovely feet. All right, good. Anything else? Your God reigns. He announces your God reigns. Good. All right. Nicely done, because you nailed it all. All right. So we can see why the translators thought, when Paul wrote, that we need to shoe our feet with the gospel of preparation of the gospel of peace, he may have had in mind this verse in Isaiah 52:7. Now, Isaiah rejoices. Whose feet are they, generally speaking, Charles?
The bringer of good tidings.
Okay, good. And what are names for those kinds of people? Preachers. Okay, good. There are probably other names, but Isaiah is describing a preacher's feet. He's the one who makes these kinds of announcements, or a gospel proclaimer. You could think of other terms. Don't want to be too strict. But the preacher of the gospel is the one who brings, announces, and says to needy sinners the good news of happiness, salvation, and peace sent from God who reigns. Or we might say that the preacher's feet are lovely on the mountains because they announce the gospel that grants to sinners like you and me peace with God. Now, it just so happens that Paul also seems to reference this verse, Isaiah 52:7, in Romans 10, which is also worth a quick peek. So turn to Romans 10. We're thinking about the gospel of peace. This is Isaiah chapter 10. And I'm only going to read verses 13 through Romans 10. Sorry, Romans 10. I said, what did I say?
Isaiah.
Okay, wrong. I'm sorry. Sorry to do that. I'm only going to read verses 13 through 15. But I'll remind you that in verses 1 through 12 of Romans 10, that Paul has already explained to his readers that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and that by faith in Christ, a faith that confesses and believes in Him, a sinner is made righteous and saved. And so in verse 13, Paul proclaims, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Again, a reference to Isaiah 52, 7. And I would suggest to you there are at least two lessons we can take away from Isaiah 52, 7 and from Paul's reference to it here in Romans 10. Lesson number one concerns the peace that the gospel gives to sinners like you and me. And lesson number two concerns the preacher of the gospel of peace. Lesson number one is this. The gospel message announces to sinners like you and me the gospel rescue achieved by Christ, who achieved by the righteousness of Christ, a rescue received by faith that grants salvation to a sinner that gives him or her peace with God. We can take that message away from these verses. All point number two is about preachers of the gospel. And that is because they bring this announcement of such good news. As Esteban has helped us recognize, they have lovely feet. They have a very useful, vital role to needy sinners like us. So now, back to Ephesians 6. All right, we've done a little extra homework. We've recognized that Paul maybe had Isaiah 52:7 in mind when he instructs us here to make sure that our feet have the shoes of the gospel of peace. And when Paul exhorts us to put on and take up these shoes, do you think he means for us to be preachers of the gospel, as we read about in Isaiah 52? Or do you think he means for us to be putters on of the peace that the gospel gives?
Yes,
okay, maybe both, and maybe one more than the other. And he doesn't necessarily restrict us, but it's a question we want to be asking ourselves. But I think that he's not telling us not to preach and declare the gospel, but he's telling us primarily, or fundamentally, or first of all, to be sure that we are those who have put on the peace which the gospel promises to give. So let me propose to you two ways, then, that the gospel gives peace to sinners like you and me, and then we'll open our Bibles to demonstrate why I'm telling you that so. Okay? We must be those who put on the gospel of peace. Okay, fine. In what way does the gospel give us peace? Number one, the gospel, when received by faith, we're talking about the rescue that Christ has done, gives me peace with God. And number two, the gospel gives me, sinners like you and me, the God of peace. Okay, and I'll tell you what I mean by these things. The gospel gives me peace with God, and the gospel gives me the God of peace, who imparts peace to my heart and mind by guarding them in Christ Jesus. All right? That's where we're going today. So, point number one, the gospel gives me peace with God. Turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 1. And this is the first way that we must put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. It says there, and he's reaching a conclusion, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, writing to Christians, Paul declares here a wonderful conclusion. We have peace with God. And according to Paul, how did we gain this peace?
Through Christ.
Through Christ. All right. And what else does he tell us that we gain through Christ? And how did we gain it? All right, good. Having been justified. By faith, through Christ. That's how we have peace with God. If we haven't been justified, we don't have peace with God. If we haven't put our faith in Christ, who gives this justification, we don't have peace with God. But we do have peace with God because that's what the gospel gives. The gospel can rightly be called the gospel of peace because it grants them peace with God, a permanent, lasting peace. Peace. If you're justified by faith in Christ, you are always justified by faith in Christ. A permanent and lasting peace. By defining our peace with God in terms of justification, it's clear that Paul doesn't mean the kind of peace we might refer to when we talk about peace in our having a peaceful experience. A nice, quiet, calm experience. Now, that might follow from being justified, but he's not talking primarily about having a peaceful, calm attitude in our mood and mind. We'll get to that. His point here is that the state of war is over. The war is over between a sinner and God. So Paul isn't speaking here about being granted freedom from an agitated state of mind, which peace can refer to. He's talking about the peace of the armistice, or the peace that has been gained by virtue of becoming justified, the peace that Christ has won. Well, what created the state of war between sinners and God?
Loving God.
All right, good. Not loving God, we put in that category of sin. That's right. Sin has made a separation between us and God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Isaiah 59:2. Psalm 130, verse 3. You can look these up later, because they're fairly well known. But there the psalmist asks, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? And you could look at Romans 2, chapter 5, and you would only have to turn maybe two pages to do it, because you're already at Romans 5. There he's warning the unrepentant in chapter 2, verse 5 of Romans, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Sin makes a separation between the sinner and God and creates a state of war between the two. They're belligerents. But Christ has achieved peace for us by justifying us. He's ended the state of war. Again, you're right there in Romans, so we might as well just quickly read verses 21 through 26 without a lot of comment because it's familiar territory. These are the terms of peace prescribed by God and achieved by Christ so that we might be justified, so that the hostilities between God and us created by our sin might be discharged. Verse 21 through 26 of Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right? To sinners who fall short of the glory of God, Christ gives peace. The gospel gives peace with God because of the redemption that Christ paid, because of the righteousness that Christ achieved, because of the propitiating blood of Christ. The gospel gives peace with God, which is received as a gift by His grace through faith in Christ. The gospel gives peace with God because Jesus removes the guilt of our sin that separated us from God, because Jesus gives us righteousness. If we've not put on the shoes of the gospel of peace with God granted by Christ, then God is still against me. I'm still His enemy. So are you. But in Christ, through faith as a gift, the war is over. He signed our peace treaty. We must be those who have put on the gospel of peace by coming to faith in Christ. We can never make progress as Christians if we've never become a Christian and made peace with God. All right, now, can you, as good Bible students, identify some other brief passage, and I'm going to be pretty specific here, that describes the mission of Christ as one in terms, in some sense, of peace or of reconciliation? All right, so we're going to be in the passages you cite, we're going to be expecting to see these, either of these two terms that in some sense describe Christ's mission as our Savior, as being on a mission to achieve for sinners peace with God, that is, to end the war, or reconciling sinners to God, that is, making those who were enemies friends. That's the question. Jay. All right, why don't you read it loudly? He said Romans 5:10. He didn't want to wear out his hand. He only wanted to turn one page rather than say 20 or 30. Good for you, Jay. Conserving energy.
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled to Jesus, He's saved by His life.
Nice. Romans 5:10. Reconciled by the Son. In that familiar passage that also describes why we were still helpless, Christ died for us to achieve this reconciliation. For the ungodly ones, Christ died to reconcile them. Can you find another passage? Can you think of it? It's Christmas. It's Christmas. Need I remind you? Hey, Isaiah. Isaiah what? That's good. Narrow. Pardon? 9:6, nicely done. Esteban has been in Isaiah at Christmas, and rightly so. Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." There it is. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That's what Jesus came to accomplish as the Prince of Peace. He came to end the war, the state of war that existed between God and sinners. All right, good, Betsy. Good, she said Colossians 2. Is it Colossians? All right, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Nathaniel, did you have another?
Yes. Luke 2, verses 13 and 14.
Good. Luke 2, 13 and 14, the announcement of the angels. Read it loudly.
"And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men."
Good. When the Savior was born, that's the angelic announcement. And one of my dear neighbors has this on one of her Christmas decorations. I probably wouldn't have thought about it, but it's Micah 5:8. And Micah is such a minor prophet, I can never find it because it always gets lost in there somewhere. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There it is. Micah 5. I'll just start. It starts in 2 through 5. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. For you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is born a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace." All right. And all right, of all the conflicts and crises that we may face in this world, the worst one of all is our war with God. And in Christ, it's a conflict and crisis that he has resolved. That is a wonderful truth of the gospel, and it's one that we have to have put on. By the merits and virtue of his atoning work, he has saved us from the worst case scenario of this life, which is to be separated from God's favor because of the guilt of our sins. Christ fulfilled the necessary terms to make our peace with God and to end the state of war. He signed the peace treaty, the justifying work to make us permanent friends with God. So, that is part of what it means to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Tom?
John 19, verse 30. It is finished.
All right. It is finished. Referring to the reconciling work, referring to the peace. But I think there's even... it's even better than that. As good as that is, the shoes of the gospel of peace that we are instructed to put on by Paul, also, not only do we get peace with God, but to put on the shoes of the gospel means to, I guess I would say, live by faith in the God of peace. Or the God who gives peace. So, There might be a better way to say that, but for now, that's as good as I can do. Life in general, and our Christian struggle in particular, against the world and against the devil, frequently faces us with difficult and disappointing circumstances that cause us to feel unpeaceful, that leave us with a sense of agitation and turmoil and upset. Our hearts and minds can be assaulted by hard situations in life, so that our mind and hearts become a war zone that of confusion and despair and anxiety. It certainly helps our conflicted minds to reflect on the truth of our justification and our permanent peace with God. However, I think the gospel promises even better than that. Not that there's anything better than justification. Even more blessing than just that. It's such a wonderful blessing to promise peace to our hearts and minds. Not just to grant us peace in our standing with God, but in addition to that, to promise peace in our agitated, distressed, disturbed, bothered, distracted, anxious, worried minds. Have you ever felt that way? And I'm not just asking rhetorically. Yes, you have, and so have I. So we come to our second point, and that is, the gospel of peace, which we must put on, gives me, let me see, how did I put it? I must put on the gospel in a continuing exercise of faith in Christ, in the gospel that gives me a close and friendly relationship with the God of peace, who grants peace and comfort to my experience and feeling. So, quickly to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. I'll read verses 6 through 9, which is four verses that we'll consider as kind of two pairs of verses. Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. There it is again, peace. Aren't those wonderful verses? Now, you'll notice that in each of the pairs of verses, and if you're like me, verses 6 and 7 are more familiar than verses 8 and 9. Come to 6 and 7 all the time. 8 and 9, not so much. What does that say about me? Maybe I'm lazy in reading my Bible. I should read 8 and 9 more often. Anyhow, you'll notice each pair gives, in some sense, a promise of peace. And I'll read each pair, and I will ask you to try to describe the kind of peace that Paul is promising. Or how does he describe the peace that he promises? What kind of peace is this? The Romans 5, one kind of peace or some other kind? That's the question. All right. First pair, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What kind of peace is that? Is it a Romans 5:1 peace concerning my standing with God, or another kind of peace? That's my question. Another kind. Okay, good. Pardon? Okay, a personal peace, or what I would say, the kind of peace we feel when our minds and hearts are calm rather than agitated and distracted. He's promising that kind of peace. Well, let me read the second pair again, see what you think about that. The question again, is this a Romans 5, one kind of peace, my standing with God, or another kind? Here it is. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, and so on. whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. What kind of peace is that? Well, it's not so much a kind of peace as the God of peace, or the God who gives peace, and it promises that He will be with you. Now, it could be that Paul is merely reminding us of God's omnipresence. The God of peace is everywhere, and He's with you too. But I think he's telling us more than merely that God is everywhere present. We know from Psalm 139 that we can't flee anywhere from His presence. That's true. But he's telling us about the near presence of the God of peace with those with whom He's on friendly terms. He's talking more the Psalm 139 that says, "Thy hand will lead me and thy right hand is on me." Not just that God is there, but the God who is for me is with me. Charles?
Companionship.
Good. Close friendship rather than enmity and mutual belligerence. Bill?
I think part of it here is talking about the things that we think of. Verse 9 says the things that you've learned, received, and heard and seen in practice. So I think it's a comfort as a result of the Word of God.
Well, that was my next question. Thank you, Bill, because he gives these promises, but he also, I'll go ahead and say conditional. In both cases, we can nurture peace and cultivate. We get more by doing something. All right. So we're going to back up now to that first pair. That's what Bill's getting at here. All right, he's promising peace that affects our attitudes and feelings. What does he tell us to do in the first pair of verses, 6 and 7, that we might nurture and cultivate and receive more of this peace? In verses 6 and 7, you got to do something. What do you got to do?
Pray.
All right, what kind of prayer does he describe especially? All right, good, nice. You guys are good at this. All right. And not only to pray, he gave kind of a negative instruction.
If you repent, then you'll be
God. All right, good. Now put off anxiety. Nicely done. Stop worrying. Supplication is ask God for what you need. Thanksgiving is thanking Him for what He's given you. And stop worrying. And what does He promise as a result? The peace of God that passes all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We can nurture that wonderful experience of being at peace in our minds and hearts rather than agitated by asking God for what you need. Thanking Him for what you've got. Yeah, but it's so hard when I'm worried to do that. It sure is. But you got to start somewhere. I can't put two thoughts together when I'm worried. Okay, we'll start with one. And start asking for one thing you need. And then assemble your next thought. Thank Him for one thing He gave you. And then when you recover a little bit more, ask Him for one more thing you need, and then thank Him for something else, and regroup so that you might nurture the peace that He promises. Betsy. That's right. Right. He guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and sets our minds on things above rather than on the circumstances that might be so distracting. Okay, well, what about the next pair? He also tells us in that next pair of verses, what does he instruct us to do in verse 8 and 9, that the God of peace be with us? Bill was getting at it. What were you getting at, Bill?
What was I getting at?
Yeah, what does he tell us to do in verses 8 and 9 in order to cultivate that close relationship with the God of peace?
To focus on those things that are lovely, pure, just, the word of God.
Good. Right. Ponder the true and excellent. All right. And to me, in a lot of ways, that series of true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, worthy of praise kind of has a Psalm 19 sound to it, where the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, sure, making the wise right, rejoicing the heart, pure, enlightening the eyes, clean, enduring forever, true and righteous altogether, desirable and sweet. It issues warning, it promises rewards, it exposes our errors and faults and presumption. Ponder the truth that requires us to be in the Word. And what else? He not only says to set your mind on these things.
Practice.
Good. What's another word for practicing the things that Paul is telling them to do? Starts with O. B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Spells obey, sort of. That's right. Obey the word that you ponder. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be near you. All right. That's a good list of P's we had going on. Put off worry. This is from the first two words. Pray. And ponder and practice. How about that? This is the way to nurture, cultivate the peace that the gospel of peace promises. Your thoughts, Charles?
The four P's for peace.
There you go. Watching your P's and Q's. Like that. All right, and it occurred to me that Jesus had a promise of peace in verse 33 of John 16. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Charles?
Looking back on a couple of endings of world wars in the last century or so, recommends not an armistice to be sought, but unconditional surrender.
Good.
With an armistice, the weapons are dropped, but there's always that little feeling, oh, if I had just done this and that, I might have been a victor. But unconditional surrender acknowledges the full impact of who is the victor.
Good. And the unconditional surrender doesn't just leave us slunking home, as in the case of the Civil War, but God has reconciled us and made us His close friends. We're now friends with the God who gives peace, so it's far better even than just that. Bill?
John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me.
Nice. Let not your heart be troubled. We need that initial exercise of faith that makes our peace with God. We need that continuing exercise of peace, of faith that He might relieve us of our troubled hearts. Danny, last word. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's kind of an armistice that both sides would hold their nose and kind of put up with it. But here we have reconciliation with God. Good observations, one and all. Our Father, we thank You for Christ, our peacemaker, with You. And we thank You for His reconciling us to You. Pray that we would
take advantage of that and improve it as we come to worship right now. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right.